seated, please, and take your notes. We are continuing our study on dealing with anger. Would you say the topic is quite relevant this week? I'm just saying that individually, I've run across a lot of individuals that are really angry about certain things, and even large groups of people, and it's really been something to see so many people who are angry in America right now. Many are angry about the results of the elections. Many are angry at those who are angry about the results of the elections. And it's really been fascinating to see all the anger just as we're studying this topic. For most people, their anger has been verbal and maybe facial and other things. But for some, it has turned physical. There have been just acts of rage and other stuff that has been quite sad to behold. I appreciate what Will Rogers said many years ago. He said, "People who fly into a rage always make a bad landing." And we ought to think about that, right? Before we just react to situations, we ought to take a little time and ponder and meditate and think about what's going on. It grieves me that so much of the anger that a lot of people are feeling has been driven by information that is spurious at best. And no matter who you talk to on any side of the equation of our political spectrum, people have been hearing things about others that are not entirely correct and then responding accordingly. And so it has become somewhat of an interesting study on this whole issue of anger and what some of the problems are, what the causes are, etc. But I've noticed it mostly on Facebook. It's almost to the point where I can't even read Facebook without seeing constant haranguing and frustration and stuff that's going on and excessive gossip and slander and all kinds of stuff. And I came across a good friend of mine who put this, he kind of got tired of it. So he wrote this: "Can we consider moving on, please? Your candidate won? Stop gloating. Your candidate lost? Stop complaining. The irony is that the principals in this play are all acting with dignity. Maybe we consider following their collective lead. I think it is time that Facebook should be once again dominated by kitten videos." So I would say that's very sage advice, except for the kitten videos. America has a problem with anger. Would you agree? If you didn't agree with me the last few weeks, I'm sure you're seeing it now. It's a real problem. Certainly there is provocation, but provocation is not the cause. The cause of anger is hearts that need to be transformed, hearts that need God's grace to truly change us deeply inside. And unfortunately, we're angry at the wrong things so often. There are times that our anger is caused or provoked by assumptions and presumptions, not necessarily by truth. And so there's a lot of times, would you agree, that we're angry and we have no right to be, and later we might find out that we were wrong in our reactions? But it's different with God. God's anger is always righteous. Whenever God is angry, there's a very good reason. It is contrary to his nature. The very things that anger him are things that are not bringing glory to him and are actually harmful to the people who created in his image. So as we look at this today and continue our study, we started last time by saying that we should get angry at certain things. Although most of the time our anger is sinful, it is possible to have righteous indignation. And that ought to be, when we are angry, it should be righteous. It's not always, in fact, probably less often than when it is unrighteous. But our command here in Ephesians 4:26 is be angry. And then it says, and yet do not sin. So do we look at the positive side now of things that should make us angry, and there are things that actually make God angry. We looked at the seven things in Proverbs 6 that God hates. Then we looked at idolatry and false teaching. We looked at stumbling blocks to children. We looked at the breaking of covenants. We looked at excuses for not serving and false shepherds. And with each of these, and the remaining 15 after this, these are all things where the Bible explicitly says these are things that God experiences anger toward. So that takes us to number 8 on the list, which is one that I think is a critical problem in our culture today, and that is the problem of partiality or personal favoritism. God says he hates that. Leviticus 19:15 brings that up. And then James 2 brings it to bear in a very practical way, because James addressed an actual situation in the church of that day where poor people were coming in the church and they were made to sit off to the side and they were relegated to the back corners or places, or maybe there was a footstool left that they could sit on if there was room. But if a rich man walked in with gold and jewelry and fine clothing, and it was obvious he was rich, then he got the finest seat in the church, and everybody came over and wanted to win him over. Why is that? What would motivate a church to want a rich man to be involved in their church? What do they want from him? His money, his influence, his power. Success will make us look successful. And so a lot of churches get caught up in that. And James says, this is not right, my brethren. This is absolutely evil to value certain people more than others. Is a rich person more in the image of God than a poor person? No. Does the color of your skin change how much you are loved by God? No. Does your age, does status, does education? No. We are all equal at the foot of the cross. And anything that elevates certain people above others is absolutely wicked in the sight of God. And by the way, it gets even worse when you put people in leadership positions in the church because they are rich or powerful. That is not a qualification for eldership, by the way. There is not a qualification at all in there that says, and if he has a lot of money, let him be an elder. No, no, no. In fact, sometimes that can be a real problem. And there's a lot of churches, and I've had a lot of friends who've had problems in their churches because some powerful, wealthy person got in leadership, and we're going to do everything their way because if you don't, I'll take my money and I'll go away. Well, beloved, we don't need their money. My father has a cattle on how many hills? 1,000 hills. Can God provide for all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus? Then yeah, we're not saying we don't want wealthy people to be here. That's more power to you. Whatever you are, I don't care if you're rich or poor, young or old, whatever, male, female, it doesn't matter. We are one in Christ, amen? And we need to treat each other that way. We need to have no racism, no sexism, none of that in the church. There needs to be an absolute treatment of everyone as equals. This was a real problem that even Peter, the Apostle Peter in Galatians 2, he goes into Galatia and he's hanging out with the Gentile believers. He's having fellowship, eating meals with them, talking about the Lord. And then all of a sudden some Jewish folks show up and he withdraws from the Gentiles and only spends time with the Jews. He was a hypocrite. He was showing partiality. And the Apostle Paul confronted him to his face. Peter, that's not right. Now, do we have a problem with racism and things in our culture? We got a big problem. I want to submit to you, if this was a problem for Peter, a man who walked with Jesus, it could certainly be a problem for folks like you and me, couldn't it? And we've got to guard our hearts. We've got to look deep inside and think about why we treat people the way we do. We ought to be reaching out to anyone, everyone. I got to tell you something. When those doors open, or even if they're closed, I don't care. If somebody comes on this campus, they ought to feel the love of Jesus Christ from us. They ought to know, we are glad you are here. We don't care what you look like, how you're dressed, how you smell, anything. If you are a person created in God's image, we want you here, and we want to tell you what the grace of God can do in your life. Amen? And we got to go out of our way to do that, which means we got to get over ourselves. Get over thinking that we're something and being partial to ourselves and come to church to give, not receive. If that happened, we would get rid of the partiality and we could be a statement to this nation of the unity that comes through Jesus Christ. There's another thing that makes God angry. It's rebellion against God's leaders. In Numbers chapter 12, there's a story where Moses had just been declared by the elders of Israel that he was truly the leader, and we're going to follow you, and you take us to the right place. And then Miriam and Aaron come along. There's his brother and sister, and they're upset with Moses because after his wife died, he married a Cushite. What's a Cushite? It's a descendant of Ham, who was one of Noah's three kids, and Ham was the one who did something wrong, and then his descendants were from Africa, more or less. Some commentators say that this woman may have been dark-skinned or whatever. Whatever their reason was for not liking her, they were saying, well, Moses, you don't need to be the only leader. We should also be leaders. They rebelled against his authority. And God says, let's get the three of you step aside over here. And then God says, no, Moses is my leader. And by the way, Miriam, because you incited this rebellion, you're going to have leprosy. And boom, she was a leper. God hates rebellion against authority. All authority, any authority. Are we to be in subjection to the governing authorities here in the U.S.? No matter who would have won the election? Absolutely. Are they always going to rule perfectly? No. But guess what, my friends? What they might even intend for evil, our God can use for good. God has a purpose. Every ruler all over the world, he is doing things, and we have to trust him. In our trusting him, we submit to those who are in leadership over us. We render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. If Caesar tells us to sin, we say no. That we won't do. We must obey God rather than men. We're not going to give in to sinful things, like in Acts chapter 5 when that statement was made, they had actually told the apostles to no longer preach the name of Jesus in the city. And they said, no. We can't stop doing that. We must obey God rather than men. God commanded us to go make disciples of all the nations. To stop that would be sin. So if you're going to try to stop us, we will have to do that, and you got to do whatever you got to do. So we will submit to our leaders no matter what, unless they call us to sin. Hebrews 13:17 says, in the church, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this will be unprofitable for you. So, are the leaders in our church perfect? No, because I'm one of them. That makes it obvious. But is God sovereign? Could we make a wrong choice as leaders in the church, even if we pray? Certainly. But is it really that important? I mean, does the color of something matter that much? Does what time our church service is at, does it matter that much? But if our leaders have sought the face of God and tried to make common sense of this and make some wise decisions, then let's just go along. And let's support that, and let's move forward as a group, not angering God by not submitting to his leaders. Well, God also desires that I do his will, but it makes him angry when I do his will my way. So look at that. In 1 Chronicles 13 and in 15, and there's also in Samuel, we see the story where Saul offers a sacrifice when Samuel was supposed to do it. And when Saul offers that sacrifice, it was because he was going to go into a battle and he wanted the sacrifice to be offered so that God would give blessing to the military and they would win. But Samuel was delayed in coming, so Saul says, I'm going to do it. Let me ask you a question. Do you think Saul had seen that done a few times? Perhaps Saul had seen hundreds, if not thousands, of sacrifice offered. Did he know how to do it? Sure he did. He knew how to do it. But was it God's will for him to do it? No, it wasn't. When he did that, he stepped out of his role as king and he took the role of the priest, and that was not his role. And God was angry at Saul. But he did it right. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. He did it for a good reason. That doesn't matter. God is as concerned with the process as he is the product. In other words, in God's economy, the end does not always justify the means. And when we do something that we think is for the glory of God, but it is done in a sinful way, God is not pleased. He's angry. This happened also with a guy in the Old Testament when the Ark of the Covenant was on a cart and they were moving it to a new location and it started to fall over and he reached up and touched it to keep it from falling. And God killed him because he wasn't a Levite that had the task of being able to touch that. He violated God's known will in order to try to do something he thought was good. And God doesn't appreciate that. God wants absolute obedience. Are there any examples of us sometimes doing God's will our way? Yeah, I've heard of people come and say, you know what, I just made a whole bunch of money off of this illegal deal, and I'm going to give some of it to ministry. I go, well, excuse me, God's not pleased with your illegal business dealings. You need to repent. There are people who say, well, I want to reach the lost. I just don't want to have to tell them they're a sinner. I don't want to have to tell them Jesus is the only way. I don't want to have to tell them that they need to repent. I don't want to tell them that Jesus is Lord. Well, then that's not the gospel, is it? You got to say God's gospel, not yours. Or people who say, well, I'm just going to work, and I'm going to keep working 3, 4, or 5 jobs to make a whole bunch of money so I can give it to ministry. Really? Well, what happens to your family? Does God want your family to fall apart while you're out serving and making ministry things happen? No, there has to be some balance there. We have to be able to seek the Lord to say, what do you want me to do and how do you want me to do it? And this even happens in America, and God bless them, but there's a lot of women that are taking men's positions in the church because either sometimes men aren't stepping forward or because they haven't been taught that there is a distinction between male and female, and they're supposed to maintain that distinction. Even though we're one in Christ, we're having different roles. But some haven't thought that through. And so they're engaging at what they believe is good, but it's not God's way. God loves us so much, he took over 1,500 years to record what he wants for us in this book. Amen? He's given us very clear instructions that he wants us to walk in that. So there are things like that where we can do God's will our way, and it angers God. Disobedience angers God. Same story with Saul. Saul is sent off to wipe out the enemy, and he goes in 1 Samuel 15, and he fights off this king, and he overtakes them. But God said, wipe them all out. And he doesn't do it. And all of a sudden, when he comes back, they've got some spoils, they've got a bunch of sheep, they've got a bunch of stuff, and God confronts him. What is this noise I hear, this bleating of the sheep? Did you obey me? Oh, yeah, I obeyed you. Then what's that noise? Well, you know, the people. It's the people. And so, first of all, he partially obeys. And then second of all, he blame shifts for not completely obeying. And God is not pleased. He says, yeah, Lord, but we brought those animals back to sacrifice them to you. And then God says these profound words, to obey is better than what? Sacrifice. I don't need you to come up with your own strategy here. The sacrifice doesn't matter that much to me. Your obedience is what matters. I know in my own life this is a convicting thing because like most people, I can rationalize away my lack of obedience at times. But it hit home when we were raising our own kids and we were trying to train them to be obedient. And we went through some parenting classes and things, and one of the things that we were taught was your children need to learn to obey immediately, completely, with a happy spirit. And so we would train our children that way. And if they didn't obey immediately, we would make sure that they understood they need to be obedient. And if they kind of partially obeyed, we said, no, well, that's not true obedience. If you only do part of what we say, then that's not obedience. Or if they did it but had a really bad attitude, then we'd say, no, that's not acceptable. You need to do this with joy in your heart, etc. So we worked with them, and the more I did that with them, the more I saw in my own life the mirror of where I wasn't doing that. So it was very, very convicting. And I hope that as my children now raise their children, they will pass on the same thing. But isn't that what God wants from us? He wants us to obey immediately, completely, with a happy spirit, because he's our Lord and our master. And to what degree should we obey? 2 Chronicles 34 tells about King Josiah. He was a young man when he became king, and the nation had really been decimated, and the temple was a mess. And so they got some people in there to start cleaning up the temple. And in so doing, they found the book of the law. It had been lost for a long, 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 long time. They weren't reading the Bible anymore. They found the book of the law. They brought it to him. They read it in his sight. They read from Genesis through Deuteronomy. He heard what the law said, what the people were supposed to be doing. He realized the nation had been in sin and rebellion. And as he saw that, he tore his clothes and he wept and he cried out that they would do something about this. And in 2 Chronicles 34, verse 21, he says, go, inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book which has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord which is poured out on us because our fathers have not observed the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. How much of this are we supposed to train people to obey? All of it. We're supposed to go out and make disciples that they might obey all of his commands. And so that is what is supposed to happen. And when that doesn't happen, when people are disobedient, it makes God angry. Well, there's a surprising one, number 12. As you read this, it might sound kind of funny, but religious people make God angry. See, religious people, what do you mean by religious people? Well, I mean by people who have an external show of loving God, but it's not really from the heart. They may go to church and do different things, and they say the right words, but there's no heart transformation. And Jesus experienced this in Mark chapter 3 when he goes into a synagogue, and it's on the Sabbath day, and he's in there, and he's ministering, and he notices the people are setting him up for a trap because there's a man there with a withered hand who needs to be cared for. And Jesus walks in, and he realizes the trap. And he says to them, as they're watching him, that they might accuse him, he says to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? They kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Why is he angry? Because he asked them a very simple question that anybody who really loves God should have an easy answer for, right? Which is more important, that you care for the guy or hang on to your traditions? Care for the guy. This guy is hurting and he's needy. Is it better to do something good? Of course. If you have the means to take care of the guy, take care of him. This is what the law is all about. But they are more concerned with their religion and finding a way to trap Jesus. So he says, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. But Jesus was mad at their religion. It's sad when religion replaces a relationship. When people just try to come to God on the virtue of what they do externally. In Isaiah chapter 1, God confronts the nation of Israel because of their heartless worship. He says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Could you imagine if Jesus walked in here right now and called our church Sodom and Gomorrah? Would we take that positively? That would be a slap in the face. Well, what's wrong? Why are you so upset, God, that you would compare us to Sodom and Gomorrah, cities that you destroyed? He says, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Why? Your hands are covered with blood. You are hypocrites to the core. You think you can come in and bring an animal and sing a song and light a little snuffer with incense in it, and somehow that makes me happy? When you're out there in the world the other 6 days of the week and you're mistreating people and you're ripping folks off and you're killing people and you're doing all this evil, you think that somehow this religiosity gets you clean? It doesn't work. God does not want hypocrites. He wants people who have a heart change. So in verse 16, he says, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. And if you don't, I'm not listening to you. Wow. God is angry at religious hypocrites. I wonder how many people fit that description who go to church every week. That's sad. And he hates blemished offerings, Malachi 1, 6 through 8. What's that? That's when you give God your leftovers. A blemished offering would be, you've got all these sheep and all of these goats and all these bulls and all them out there, and you pick the worst one in the whole group, one that's got a broken leg or a blind eye or something else, spotted and messed up, and you bring that one to offer because, after all, God's just concerned that I just do the offering. So what if it's worthless? God says, no. I don't want your leftovers. What does God deserve, our leftovers or our best? And yet so many people give God their leftovers. He's not the priority in their life. They're trying to serve two masters, and it makes him angry. People who are just religious for special days or events will also more than likely commit spiritual adultery. James 4 says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God?" I've read a lot of books on evangelism lately, and a lot of people will say, you know, if you want to win the lost, you got to become like the lost. Well, what does that mean? Paul says, I need to be all things to all people, that I might by all means win some. I understand that, but what are they trying to say? What they're saying is, you need to engage in some of the activities they engage in and kind of participate so they'll see how real you are, and then you can identify with them and win them over. Well, wait a minute. Jesus said you should be in the world but not of the world. Or as one person said it, you want your boat in the water, you don't want the water where? In the boat. We are supposed to go into a sinful world on a rescue mission, to reach out with the love and the gospel of Jesus Christ and draw people out of that sinful world to a life saved from sin to righteousness. We're not supposed to become like them to win them if becoming like them is sinful. And God does not like spiritual adultery. And so he wants us to be wholly dedicated to him. God also hates, this one's a tough one. God gets angry about complaining and grumbling. You read through Exodus and Numbers, and when the children of Israel were out in the wilderness wandering around there, and they're going from place to place, and they're complaining, we're sick and tired of this manna, so we want some meat. And so God gives them quail. We're sick and tired of this quail. We want to go back to Egypt. We're tired of being out here in the desert. There's no water. There's no this. There's no that. And they were moaning and groaning and complaining, and it says, and God was angry at them. Why? What is it about complaining that would cause God to be angry? Here's what complaining says. God, if you are sovereign, I don't like the way you're ruling the world. I could do better. Is that true? What would it be like if you ran the universe just for one day? Would that be a disaster? It'd be horrible. And here we are sitting on our throne judging God. I'm not directly complaining about God. Oh, yes, you are. When you complain about anything, you are complaining about the way God is running the universe. And he hates it. To the point in Philippians 2, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. How many things is all things? Isn't that weird how that word all means all, and that's all that all means? Do all things. Don't ever grumble. Don't ever complain. What's the more positive way of saying that? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give. Well, I'll give thanks in everything, but not for everything. And then Ephesians 5:20 comes along and says, and by the way, give thanks for everything. How can I do that? Because my God's in control. How much of the time? All the time. And he's wise. And he loves me. And he has a plan that's beyond me. When I'm complaining, I'm saying, if I ran the world, it would be better than this. And that's just not true. God is so good. And he's always right. And by the way, that means I shouldn't even complain about the way I am. Are there things that God just made you the way that you are and you can't change them? You ever complain about that? I've heard so many people complain, well, I'm too short, I'm too this, I'm that. Really? Do you think God was surprised when you came out your height? Like, gosh, I didn't see that coming. Do you think he didn't realize you were going to have certain vision characteristics do you think he didn't know that? What are we doing? We ought to understand, according to Ephesians 2, the God that saved us by grace in eternity past planned for us to be his workmanship. And he has specific things he wants us to walk in for his glory. What a privilege, isn't that? To be able to go out, you say, well, God made me and I can't do certain things, but he made you to do other things. Amen? Go and do that without complaining. Show forth to the world that being redeemed and then serving the living God is the most fulfilling thing in the world. Stop complaining. Then God doesn't like it when we boast. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for yourself. Is that what it says? Do it how? To the glory of God. And by the way, how many people, when they get to heaven, are going to boast about, you know, I'm here because I taught Sunday school, and I did this, and I did that, and I gave my tithes, and, right? No, there will be how much boasting in heaven? Zero. Now listen, if there's going to be no boasting in heaven, could we learn something from that? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on where? Earth that is in heaven. Could we kind of cut back on some of the boasting a little bit here and there? I don't know about you, but sometimes I get Christmas letters and I'm thinking, wow, these people after their morning walk on water, they just come back and amazing. They have a perfect family. So stop it. No more boasting. We should boast only in the Lord. 16, lack of forgiveness. Boy, there's a lot of that in our culture, isn't there? Bitter, angry, frustrated people. The very tail end of this section in Ephesians 4, he talks about that, about this need to forgive. But Jesus tells a parable about a king that forgives a slave a debt of 10,000 talents. A talent was 15 years of wages. So if you owed the king 10,000 talents, you owe him 150,000 years worth of wages. That's a lot of money, would you agree? And the king is going to let this guy have it, but he cries out, please be merciful to me, I can't. And the king forgives him. Then he goes out and he finds another slave that owed him 100 days' wages. And he rips the guy up one side and down the other and has him thrown in jail until he gets all the money back. And when the king finds out about it, he was angry. Why? I forgave you all of this, and now you treat him this way? Boy, the story's not hard to figure out, is it? 150,000. 100 days. Is 100 days a lot of money? Yeah. If somebody owed you a third of a year's salary, that would probably be a big chunk of change for you. That would be painful. And you could rationalize it. Well, the king can afford the... Really? No. How much have I been forgiven? Forgive just as God in Christ has forgiven you. The scale should balance. Has God forgiven you a lot? There's no room in your heart for lack of forgiveness. God hates it. In fact, he tells the guy before he has him thrown in jail, the guy that wouldn't forgive the guy the 100 days, before he has him thrown in jail, he says, and I'm going to turn him over to the torturers. By the way, if you are a bitter, angry, unforgiving person, your life will be like being tortured. You're not going to benefit from being bitter and resentful and frustrated and angry all the time. Let it go. Forgive. Move on. It's such a freeing thing. A few others, just real quickly. God is angry at believers who marry non-believers. He wants us to marry those who know and love and serve him. He wants a believer with a believer so that the things that are of eternal consequence you do have in common, you go forward together, you're not unequally yoked, you're able to go out and make a difference for Christ. And by the way, that doesn't mean you just marry someone who says they're a believer. If you're a believer, you want to marry somebody who really loves the Lord, right? They love the Lord, they want to serve the Lord, and they're going to help you grow to love and serve the Lord. And that's what God's desire is. He wants you to have a future that you go with. Now, if you are married to an unbeliever, 1 Corinthians 7 says, and you stay in that and you make the best of it and you do that everything you can to reach them. But if you have a child who says, I want to go marry an unbeliever, you say, no, that's not right. God does not desire that for you. God also hates it when we withhold tithes. It makes him angry. Malachi 3, 7 through 12 talks about that. And it made me think about this church in the South where one Sunday the pastor, he wanted to encourage his church that there's great potential in this church. And so he's getting fired up as he's preaching. He says, with God's help, we can see the day when this church will go from crawling to walking. And the people in the church are going, amen, pastor, amen, let the church walk. Well, that got the pastor more fired up. And he says, well, and when the church begins to walk, next the church can begin to run. And the church goes, then let the church run, pastor, let the church run. And finally, he says, this church can move from running to flying. Oh, yes, this church can fly. And the people said, let the church fly, Pastor, let the church fly. He says, of course, this is going to take lots of money. Dead silence. One guy from the very back row, let the church crawl, Pastor, let the church crawl. In Malachi 3, God confronted the nation, religious people who valued their stuff more than God. And he confronted them that they needed to return to him. They didn't understand, what do you mean return to you? We're here. And then he said this, stop robbing me of tithes and offerings. Say, what? What do you mean we're robbing you? He says, bring in the whole tithe. Stop giving just a little bit. Give. God is grieved when his children are not committed to things that are eternal. The eternal kingdom work of the church, we demonstrate that by sacrificing our time, our talents, and our treasures to show the world that we really do believe in the Savior. It's my personal conviction from studying scriptures. I have a lot of dear friends. Some of them are very famous people, have written books. And many of them have said that tithing was an Old Testament thing. It's not for the New Testament church, and I wholeheartedly disagree. We've talked about this before in greater detail. But if you study the scriptures, there was tithing prior to the law, there was tithing under the law, and then there's tithing in the New Testament era. And I believe that God wants us to do that. Why? For our good. It causes us to release the idolatry and to commit ourselves to things that are eternal. It's an act of obedience that shows forth to the world that we are committed to God's things. And so my wife and I, when we got married and prior to that, each made that commitment that we were going to give at least 10% of our gross income to our local church. And then above and beyond that, we would give offerings to support missionaries and other needs as they're happening around the world. And we've done that for all of these years, and God has done what he promised. He said, test me in this and see if I don't pour out blessings. We have lived way beyond our means for so many years because God has been faithful to his promise. Guess what? If he didn't give us all that back, we would still do it because he deserves that and more. But when people don't have those kingdom values, it makes him angry. Injustice makes him angry. When we are involved in things that harm other people and take it advantage, and when the injustice occurs in the court systems and in our laws, in government, when people are getting away with things they shouldn't, when corruption is taking and vice and all of the stuff that happens, it makes God angry. When teenage girls are taken off and they're brought into prostitution, and when people are hauled off and all the stuff with drugs and abuse of people, when all that stuff is happening, when widows and orphans are not taken care of, God is angry. And he wants it to anger us too. And the church ought to be leading the charge in the world today of doing things about injustices and reaching out and meeting needs in the name of Jesus and helping these folks be rescued from such problems. And if you're a lawyer defending people that you know are guilty, you ought to rethink that. If you are involved in things where you're selling things and you're hiding stuff in a contract because your company tells you you need to do that, that is not just. And our God is just. And he wants us to be like that too, not ripping people off, not using people for our own advantage. See, we shouldn't use people to get things. We should acquire things to bless people, right? It's reversed when you understand God's heart. God also is angry about violations of any of the Ten Commandments. And by the way, he says, if you keep the whole law and you stumble in one point, you're guilty of how much? All of it. And so God's angry a lot. God's angry at sin in general, omission and commission. James 4 says, if you know the right thing to do and do not do it, it is sin. Oh, how often does that occur? He's also angry at sinful habits that ruin people's lives. I've got a friend whose son right now he's hooked on heroin. And it's just grievous to see what's going on in this young man's life. He has so much potential, and he just keeps falling back into this sin, this excessive, horrible, addictive behavior. And God hates it. It makes him angry. So ultimately, would you agree that God's angry and he's got a lot of reason to be angry? Does God have a reason to be angry at America? Sure does. Does God have a reason to be angry at us? We should do everything we can not to make him angry, right? But aren't you glad that in the midst of God's anger and his righteousness and his wrath and his justice flows out from him his mercy and his grace? That he sent his son. And his son lived a perfect life and comes to the end of that life and he's mistreated to the end, and God pours out all of that anger and wrath on him. So that if we would put our trust in Jesus and who he is and what he did, his death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf, if we trust in him alone, God forgives us of all of that. He's not angry anymore. The Bible says he's propitiated. He's pleased. He's happy with us. Because when he looks at us, he sees Jesus. Isn't that great news? But if you reject Jesus, God's anger is exceedingly great. What a terrifying thing it is, the author of Hebrews says, to fall into the hands of the living God. You trample underfoot the blood of his covenant. You say to Jesus, I don't need you. I can get there my way. The anger of God will never be quenched, and those people will spend an eternity in hell. How sad that is. Deserved. Here we will be forever in heaven, undeserved. And some people will be in hell, deserved. They rebelled against a holy God and rejected the only possibility for rescue. Well, God's angry. So much so that Psalm 7:11 says he's angry every day, justifiably. And we need to learn to be angry about things that anger him so we will actually engage in doing something about it. The greatest thing we can do about it is preach the gospel. Amen? Call people to repentance and faith and trusting in Jesus Christ so they can be forgiven and changed from the inside out and members of the new covenant, empowered by the Holy Spirit, walking in the Word, overcoming sin and living for the glory of God, and then leading others to do the same thing. That's what we're about, folks. We are on a rescue mission to help people that are under the wrath of God no longer be there, but be in the beloved kingdom of his dear Son. So let me end with this, and I have two quotes that are very, very, very powerful. The first one I gave you for a good reason, I'll tell you in a moment. Dr. David Seaman says, anger is a divinely implanted emotion. Closely allied to our instinct for right, it is designed to be used for constructive spiritual purposes. The person who cannot feel anger at evil is a person who lacks enthusiasm for good. If you cannot hate wrong, it's very questionable whether you really love righteousness. Why did I give you that quote? For two reasons. One, I think the quote is very accurate. The Bible says, hate evil, you who love the Lord. But I also gave you that quote because Dr. Siemens, who wrote that quote some years later, was removed from ministry because of an extreme moral failure. He didn't practice what he preached. And frankly, any and all of us could fall there, couldn't we? Oh, how much we need the grace of God. How much we need him to change our hearts, to hate the things that he hates, to love the things that he loves, to do something about any of these things that we've been involved in and run from them and flee youthful lust and pursue righteousness and run to Jesus Christ and hang on to him with all we've got so that we could be pleasing to him, so that our words and our meditations and everything from the inside to the out will bring a smile to the face of our Father. John Wesley said, give me 100 men who fear nothing but God and who hate nothing but sin and who know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I will shake the world. I believe that, don't you? And I believe we've got well over 100 people in this church. If we would hate sin and love Jesus and share the gospel, can you imagine the impact this church could have worldwide? Are you in? I want this church to be filled with people who love Jesus and want him to be made known to the whole earth. Because if we don't, there's billions of people out there who someday will experience God's anger forevermore. And I don't want that. Do you? So let's be mindful how we personally can turn from sin and model a life following Jesus and point others to the Savior. So as Psalm 2 says, when the nations rebel against God and God appoints his son to be ruler and he says, you're going to rule them with a rod of iron and he's going to come after them to crush them. And then the very end of it, it says, but don't run away from him, run to him. Run to the one who could destroy you. And he'll open his arms wide and welcome you in and pour out on you love and kindness and mercy and grace. That's the God we serve. Let's run to him and point others to him so they also might have everlasting life. Amen? So, Father, we need you to work in us. That was a broad category. Your word gave some pretty big strokes of things that anger you. These things that they don't please you because they're contrary to who you are. And they don't please you because they're things that hurt your children. Oh, Father, I pray that you would cause us to see the world the way you see it. That we wouldn't just get angry about things that really are temporal. We would be frustrated, upset, angry about things that we need to do something about. The sin, the partiality, the indifference, the injustices that happen in the world around us, that we would actually involve ourselves in bringing about change. But Lord, may the greatest change occur because we faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and multitudes of people are won into your eternal kingdom. Lord, use us even today to be mindful of those around us who currently are under your wrath, that they might be forgiven and find new life in Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.